Okay, now let's transition to sermon time, and I want to tee it up with a little story from a book I read this last year. It's one of the best books I've read in recent years. It's called The Boys in the Boat. Maybe you've heard of it. It was a national bestseller. It's about the 1936 eight-man crew from the University of Washington that not only won a national championship, but they went to the Berlin Olympics and won a gold medal. Now, they were upstaged there, and appropriately so, by Jesse Owens, who won four golds as a black man in Nazi Germany. That was awesome. But only slightly less awesome was the eight-man crew from UW that took gold. And one of the things I learned early on in the book is that back in the earlier part of the 20th century, crew was a major, major sport. In fact, there were two major sports at the time. Besides like professional baseball. I mean, college football and crew, and they would both draw tens of thousands of spectators. And the University of Washington was a strong team. They were a perennial national contender. They had a West Coast rivalry with Cal and East Coast with, you know, the Harvards and Penns and all the great Ivy rowing schools. And the story of the Boys in the Boat follows in particular a man by the name of Joe Rantz, who was a UW student. He was part of a freshman crew that was undefeated, a sophomore crew that was undefeated, and then his junior year, it was the Olympic year. And Washington was particularly strong that year. They had three boats worth of rowers that, you know, they were all kind of neck and neck competitive. And so normally when you have a crew, you want to keep that crew together, because it's how you harmonize your efforts that really makes the difference. But this year, because UW wanted to not only win the NCAAs, but they wanted to go to the Olympics, their coach started fiddling with the boats and started pulling a guy out here or two guys out there and mixing and matching in the preseason, looking for a winning combination. And at one point, Joe Rantz, despite being a great rower and undefeated in his college career, you know, slated for the varsity boat, and he should be right there, he got moved out of boat one and down to boat three. Now, again, these all three boats were competitive. Any given day, one could outrow the other. But there was still a clear pecking order. And Joe Rantz thought maybe the jig was up, like his dreams of being varsity and going to the Olympics were over. But there were people watching him. His coach was watching him. And a man by the name of George Pocock was watching him. George Pocock was the builder of the best shells in the world. And he operated out of a boathouse at the University of Washington. He was kind of the Yoda of the sport. And Pocock was watching Joe Rantz. And while Joe was in boat three, Pocock pulled him aside. He told Joe that there were times when he seemed to think he was the only fellow in the boat, as if it was up to him to row the boat across the finish line all by himself. When a man rowed like that, he said, he's bound to attack the water rather than to work with it. And worse, he was bound to not let his crew help him row. A well-rowed race was like a symphony. What mattered more than how hard a man rowed was how well everything he did in the boat harmonized with what the other fellows were doing. And a man couldn't harmonize with his crewmates unless he opened his heart to them. He had to care about his crew. It wasn't just the rowing, but his crewmates that he had to give himself up to, even if it meant getting his feelings hurt. Joe had already learned how to row past pain, past exhaustion, past the voice that told him it couldn't be done. But Joe, Pocock told him, when you really start trusting those other boys, you will feel a power at work within you that is far beyond anything you've ever imagined. Sometimes you'll feel as if you've rowed right off the planet and are rowing among the stars. Well, Joe Rantz stayed in boat three for a few more days. And then the coach, mixing and matching, made one swap. He took one man out of the first boat and he put Joe Rantz in that slot. And the boat flew. The next day, they were out. They kind of inter-squad scrimmage. They won wire to wire. The day after that, they did it again, and they won. Boat one won by an astounding 7 lengths. The next day, they set a course record by more than 13 seconds, and no changes were made. That was the varsity boat. That boat won the national championship. That boat went to the Olympics and won in an astounding comeback that you ought to read the book to learn about. And I think a story like that is instructive for us at this time, at this moment as a church family. Because, God's made us good. I want us to be great. And we can be enduringly great if maybe the Joe Rances among us, the lone individual strivers among us, learn how to bring, you know, our exertion, our effort into harmony with the rest. And this rescue boat can fly. Now, I want to set what we're about to begin talking about today also in context of where we are as a church this year. I said, you know, God's made us good. He's made us really good. By sheer grace, He's poured out His power and His favor on us, and He's made us really good. You know, about a year ago, I mean, I had been fretting already for some months about the fact that our church was larger than it ever had been before, but I felt like we were seeing diminishing fruit, diminishing returns on our efforts. You know, how could we have more and more people attending here, and yet we seem to be winning fewer people to Christ, and even those we were winning, we seem to be losing. I mean, we went through a spate of meager baptisms, and I could list for you 4 or 5 different cases in which the few people who were baptized immediately like abandoned us and abandoned the faith, like weeks or months after the event. And you're just kind of like, what is going on? And so we decided to dub this ministry year, you know, kind of parallels the school year, the year of person pursuing. Because this is one of our 5 core values as a church, right? We are an authentic storytelling, status quo challenging, person pursuing, active learning, generous serving church. And we said, let's lift up person pursuing. I mean, God pursued us with His love and His saving grace. And as Jesus was sent to seek and save the lost, well, so He sends His followers. Let's think and pray and preach toward person pursuing. We started praying our guts out, really. I mean, every day, 6:30 in the morning, and we do it to this day, a group of us gathers and we pray. We pray big kingdom prayers that God would continue to do a work in us, that God would revive us, that God would not just renew us and kind of revitalize us, but would truly revive us. Would he grant a revival to Willowdale Chapel, to our region, to our world? And we started preaching like more to the mission of person pursuing. And then we sort of postulated. We said, you know, like, what if God gave us, I don't know, 100 people to baptize in a year? What if He gave us 100? It's not about the number. It's about the names. Every single one of those 100 would have a name, would be a human being dearly loved and cherished by God. What if God gave us 100 people to baptize and then to lead into a growing relationship with Jesus? What if? And most of you have been around enough to know the story. I mean, we started to see some early returns on that focus, on those prayers, on that preaching, on that goal. We sometimes just have to put a goal out there that gets you moving in the direction you want to go in. And we had some baptism services, and we had nice response. In fact, you know, there were a few cynics, of course, maybe a lot of cynics, I don't know. Every time you start to do something new or try new initiatives, you're going to get some blowback. I got blowback. I got criticized for putting 100 out there as like some kind of goal. But at the same time, as some people said that, I heard from other people, you know, as soon as you said that, I knew I wanted to be part of the 100. And I praise God for that kind of leadable, teachable spirit that says, you know, if this is what our leaders are putting out there, I mean, what's not to like about saying, what if God gave us more people to baptize and to lead into following Christ? Some people are like, I want to be one of the 100. Well, we got to the end of the calendar year, about halfway through the year, and we're like, God's blessed us with 60 people already that we've baptized. 60. How awesome is that? And then the new year changed and the calendar flipped over. And, you know, kind of serendipitously, the first Sunday this year was our 60th anniversary as a church family. And we had a wonderful celebration that day. We just sensed an anointing in our church that day. And that's something we've been praying for real earnestly, virtually daily for as well. God, just, we know where two or three gather in your name, you're in their midst. We don't have to pray for you to be here. We know you're here. But we want you to be here with power. We want you to be here maybe in some kind of a palpable, tangible way. God, anoint our worship services. Make them count. Make them real. And well, we had the sense that God was doing this. And then January 31st, we were preaching about Pentecost and the call to repent and be baptized. And we had one person scheduled, and then 55 more responded. And the next week, 20 plus more came. And then 3 came here and 8 came here. And on Easter Sunday, 21 more came. And you can look right on the front of your bulletin. How many out of 100 has God blessed us with so far? 177 out of 100, I think, is the number. And we praise God for that. And we did this Night to Shine prom where we honored people among us with special needs. We had 140-some guests and 330-some volunteers. And it was a night where not only they shined brightly, but our church and its heart shined brightly. And all kinds of people were like, let's just do that every year and you can sign me up every time. I mean, I've not been a part of an event like that before. We had Give, Serve, Restore during the Lenten season, and God took us from 3 participating churches to 14. And you know, we saw other things like sort of begin to emerge, like we just, you know, re-engage. There was a local article written about it that got picked up by the Associated Press, and all of a sudden it's like getting kind of some national publicity, and we're hearing from people who want to, how do you do that re-engage thing? We want to do that here in our church. And other people just in our local community who read the article started coming out to re-engage, and God's restoring and redeeming their marriages. You know, one of the things that was sort of a back burner goal of mine has been growing and percolating for some time is that, God, we know the kingdom of heaven is diverse, every tribe, people, language, nation. We're going to need to lean into the diversity challenge at some point. I mean, you know, there are a whole lot of Spanish speakers and Latin Americans among us. There are African Americans among us, and our church is still pretty white. Well, then Gustavo Castaneda and his family, you know, started getting planted here and wanted to be a part of our church, and he got his R1 missionary visa, and now he's joining our team. We're going to celebrate that next Sunday. But even while we were doing that, this organization called the Coalition for Christian Outreach approached us and said, you know, we're a campus ministry, and we want to place somebody at Lincoln University, but we always want a partner church, like real, like sort of all-in partner, like you pay half. And would you be that church? And because God blesses this church with a spirit of generosity, we felt like we had the capacity to do that. And so we said, bring it. And this week we hired a man by the name of Larry Redmond, who's going to be our first Black pastor. And he's going to be seconded mostly to Lincoln University, but he's going to be a part of our community as well. And we're forming up sort of this new department, really, of our church. We're just calling it community engagement. It's the local outreach team and Gustavo and Larry. I mean, it's just, we have a Black, a white, and a Latino leading the effort. I mean, can it be nothing but a harbinger of good things to come? Like, there's going to be a lot more cross-cultural friendships and relationships and partnerships built. We just believing in this direction. God's just blessed us so, so abundantly. But I think now the challenge before us, we're only 9 months into the year of person pursuing. We're not done chasing people yet. And not that we're going to stop, right, at 12 months. But we're going to move on to a different value next year. But we're not done yet. But I think the challenge is for us to still have a sort of holy discontentment. To say, you know, what has happened has been great. Our church, I think, has experienced renewal. I don't know that it's yet experienced revival. Our community, we're winning more people to God's love and grace. We're welcoming more people into God's family. But hey, every single one of us lives on a street or in a community where there are scores, hundreds of people who are far from God. Without God and without hope in the world. Or when we say, yay, we baptized 177 people. Good. What's next? Or are we going to say, no, we want to, could we cooperate with God in such a way that this could become somewhat normal? Not blasé, taken for granted normal, but like, you know, could God bring our church to a different level where we're bearing fruit to his glory? Like, in ways that we could or should if God was enabling us to reach our potential. And so that's what I want us to lean into for several weeks here as we go to another great chapter of the Bible. You know, we've been doing this on and off all year long. We spent time in Luke 5. And, we talked about, you know, the church is not a cruise ship, right? It's a rescue boat. Remember that picture of the rescue boat or a rescue ship, if you will. And a rescue ship has launch boats, all kinds of community groups and ministry teams that go out to seek and to save the lost. You know, we talked about that all through Luke 5. Remember, we put the blue tiles on the walls with our names on it saying, I don't know what it's going to mean, but I want to put out into deep water. And I want to let down my net for a catch. And we spent some time in John 10 and looked at the abundant life that Jesus is offering us. We spent time in Acts 2 looking at Pentecost and the kind of community that is just heart and soul on mission with God. Well, today, I want to take us to John chapter 15. And we're going to spend some time in it. We're just going to introduce the passage today. But this is going to be our focus for the next several weeks. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. Now that is one rich passage of scripture, and that's why we're going to need 5 or 6 weeks here. But the main point is pretty clear. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Remain in me. I'm the trunk. You're a stick. Stick with me. And, you know, as I was kind of thinking about what to call this series, I kind of like the sort of double meaning of, like, you know, a stick, a branch that you really have to stick. That's what it's all about. It's like staying in the vine. So I said, let's just call it stick. So that's the title of our series, Stick. Because that's what you are, and that's what you need to do. And I'll tell you, one of the things I'm specifically praying about with regard to this is that the 177 people that we've baptized so far, oh God, make them stick. No defections, no momentary highs and then walking away. Yeah, you might not stay at a place of like sort of amped hyper spirituality like we had on January 31st, you know, a worship service like we had never had maybe before. But hey, that gives way to an abundant life that Jesus offers as we follow and walk with him. God, please help all these people to stick. And as we stick together, harmonize our efforts together, and stick with Jesus. Well, he said fruit happens. Fruit just happens when you do that. So let's talk about how to do that. Now, as I said, I just want to introduce the text. I want to look at it from a high level today. And I just have 3 points I want to make to you. And in true, like, Greg Lafferty preacher fashion, they're alliterated. And they're alliterated with the letter V. Pretty impressive. So, anyway, let's talk about the vine, right? The whole passage is about the vine. And who is the vine? Jesus, right? That's pretty obvious. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, why is that radical and revolutionary? If his enemies had heard that, why would they have killed him just for that? That answer might not be so obvious, so let me hip you to it. The vine is an image of the nation of Israel. Psalm 80 says this, you, speaking of God, transplanted a vine from Egypt. You know, he took this little shoot out of Egypt at the Exodus. And you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It's like a supernatural vine. It's bigger than cedar trees. Its branches reach as far as the Mediterranean Sea. That's what the sea is. It shoots as far as the river, probably the Euphrates River, not the Jordan. You've got to go further east by several hundred miles. The Euphrates River, the original boundaries of the Garden of Eden. It's like that was God's intention. I took this little shoot out of Egypt. I planted it in the promised land, and it just grew and grew and flourished. Isaiah 5 says, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and planted it, or cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And ever since, you know, this time, and ever since this great imagery was evoked, Israel said, we're the vine. It was their national symbol. Just like the bald eagle is the national symbol of the United States of America, Israel was the vine. And they celebrated that fact. In fact, historians tell us that in Herod's temple, in the court of the Jews, there was a massive wall that was covered with a solid gold vine representing the nation of Israel. And people, those especially were people of means, they would like extend the vine and decorate the vine. Like they'd buy precious gems and put them in place or arrange them like a cluster of grapes. It was kind of like, you know, you have today sometimes where you might have pavers or bricks that have people's names etched in them. You know, you might have leaves on the side of a building that have the names of donors on them. This is what people did in the court of the Jews in the temple, on the wall separating the holy place from where all the Jewish people gathered. This is our thing. We're the vine. Josephus, the historian, said that some of the clusters of grapes were the size of a man, 6 feet tall. In fact, he also tells us that when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, they, of course, confiscated all these gold and precious stones. And it immediately depressed the gold market by 50% because there was like a glut of minted gold coins out there. And it was so valuable. There was so much there. And you say, well, that's great. You know, hey, we're God's vine. Why wouldn't we like celebrate it with like our best? Why wouldn't we pour our financial resources into being this emblem of God's life and his saving grace on us? Be great if the vine ever actually bore any fruit. Here's the thing you need to know. In the Bible, as numerous as the times are that Israel's called the vine, every single time it's called the vine, there's some prophetic indictment of the fact that Israel was supposed to be the vine, but they never bore any fruit. Let's go back to Isaiah 5. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. He looked for the wine of joy in God, and he got the grapes of wrath and bloodshed instead. It's an outrage. Psalm 80, 16 says, your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. And God was going to chop that vine down at the root. But that doesn't mean that he was done with his saving purposes for Israel or for the world. Because a shoot sprung up out of the stump, if you know the prophecy of Jesus coming. And Jesus became the new vine, the true Israel, who would honor the Father's saving purposes and bear much fruit, like people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, to be the people of God, the true Israel. Psalm 80 says this, your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire, at your rebuke your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you've raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. God, you're chopping us down, but there's the man, the Son of Man at your right hand. And somehow through him, we could be revived and saved. And of course, in hindsight, we know this is a prophetic word about Jesus, the Son of Man who comes down from heaven. And he does the Father's will, and he redeems God's world. Jesus knocks down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and he says, I'm making one new humanity, united, abiding in me and in one another. This is the whole point, really, you know, of God's creation and redemptive plan. I mean, God created human beings in the Garden of Eden that they might have unbroken fellowship with him. And once it was broken, God put a plan of salvation into place that one day he might redeem and reconcile a world to himself that they might have unbroken fellowship with him. And the end of the story in the book of Revelation is God comes down. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. God dwells with his people, and we have unbroken fellowship with God in the eternal kingdom. This is the whole point, is that a vine would exist where the life of God would be mediated to the people who live on him. That's the vine. Now, what's the vision? You know, the vision, of course, here in this passage is that we would go and bear fruit. And there's a lot of discussion about, well, what's that fruit talking about? And there are many people who would like to say, well, hey, let's kind of keep this as in terms of like private piety. Like, I think the fruit God really wants in us is like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. And I by no means would say that that's somehow not what God's talking about here. But it's not primarily what he's talking about here. He's talking about the fruit of people redeemed and won into God's family. And I can give you many reasons why I think that is first and foremost in this passage. It's not about your own character growth. That matters. But your character growth and my character growth matters only insofar as it enables us to be the people of God who are on mission to redeem and restore a world to himself. I'll give you some reasons why this is the vision. First, look at these three verses. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Now, let me just set John 15 in context. This is part of what we call Jesus' farewell discourse. This is the upper room the night before Jesus goes to the cross. This is conversation that ensues after Jesus washes the disciples' feet and serves them the Last Supper. And he is bequeathing to them his mission. And he's using all the missional language that you would expect him to use because, hey, my part of the mission is about to be culminated. Yours is about to commence. And so I'm not calling you servants. I'm calling you friends because you know the master's business. And what's God's business? What's my business? Jesus says, well, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. In fact, he even says that you've been chosen to go and bear fruit. Go and bear fruit. That's great commission language. Go and make disciples. They mean, I think, identically the same thing. Go and make disciples equals go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. It's the word abide or the word remain. Hey, we're supposed to remain in Christ as Christ is determined to remain in us, and we're to bear fruit. Other people who will also remain, who will also abide. Don Carson, one of the foremost Bible scholars of our day, says, the verb set apart, or in our translation, appointed, I chose and appointed you. The verb set apart commonly occurs with a personal object, in contexts where people are being set apart for ministry. This fact and the emphasis on going and bearing fruit have suggested that the fruit primarily in view is the fruit that emerges from mission, from specific ministry to which the disciples have been sent. The fruit, in short, is new converts. The fruit is a focus on evangelism and mission. It is truly central. And just to kind of bear this out even more, that Jesus is talking about a church, a people who are on mission together. By the way, when it's like, abide in me as I abide in you, we're all such individualists. I mean, it's the world we live in. It's the air we breathe. And I'm not saying you don't have your individual relationship with Christ because you absolutely do. But that's all plural language. Jesus is talking to the 12 saying, you abide in me as I abide in you. I mean, we're doing this together. And Jesus says, I'm calling you friends. The Son of God is calling these disciples, and by extension, all true disciples, friends. There are exactly two other people in the Bible who were called friends of God. One was Abraham, the father of the faithful. Abraham, who God called and said, I want you to leave where you are. I want you to go to the land I'm going to show you, and there I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you, all the nations on earth will eventually be blessed. And Abraham believed God and followed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and the father of faith was called a friend of God. The second person who was called a friend of God was Moses, the prototypical savior, who was sent into Egypt to rescue a people and to bring them up out of Egypt and plant them in the promised land. So you have Abraham the father, Moses the savior, friends of God, and who else? Us. Us. I mean, just let that blow your mind for a moment. I mean, we're in the category of Abraham and Moses, mission-centered people. I mean, the scriptures say, Peter says later, you know, hey, you're a holy nation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That you might declare the praises to the world of this God and thereby invite others in. The vision is of a fruit-bearing people who bear much fruit to the Father's glory. We're not looking to bear much fruit to our glory. You know, one of the beautiful things, and we're so blessed and honored and humbled, is, you know, the story of what God's been doing here is going out all over the place. People are hearing the story. I mean, just like, I mean, this is kind of inside, even though it's far away. Mark Palmer. Tomorrow, he's speaking at a regional conference, all in his part of the globe, of all these Christian workers coming together. And he pings me a couple days ago. Hey, I see your emails and I hear from other people what God's been doing. But you got to just tell me the whole story, because I'm preaching to all these people and I want to just tell it to inspire our team and all the others that God can do a great thing if we'd lean into it with prayer and with expectation. Hey, I'm so humbled. Aren't you humbled to know that, like, our story is going to get told to scores of Christian leaders who represent, work amongst thousands and thousands of people. But it's not about us. It's about the Father's glory. God says it's to my glory. Jesus says, to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, the remaining kind of fruit, the kind that sticks with Jesus and itself becomes fruit bearing. And what is the vehicle for this? Last point. Well, it's branches. It sticks like us, because there's the life-giving vine and there's the fruit out on the end. And the vital link is the branch, is the stick that sticks with Jesus. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abiding branches, sticks that stick. If we will just be that, if we will just be what we are, Jesus says fruit bearing, much fruit bearing is inevitable. This is why at some point, any church can go through a season, of seed planting and cultivating and a harvest is yet to come. But this is where for my part, like, I just get sort of like, tear my clothes, sit in sackcloth and ashes if I sense that somehow we're not bearing much fruit to God's glory. Because the only way that happens and becomes something of like the norm is if sticks aren't sticking to the vine. Because if they're patched into the vine, Jesus says the fruit bearing's inevitable. What does it mean to remain in the vine? He says later, as the Father's loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Okay, there's something about focusing on the love of God and obeying the commands of God that causes us to remain. But don't get put off by that, because we're also like natural, like sort of knee-jerk reactors against anything that smacks of obedience to commands, right? John 15:12, my command is this: love each other as I've loved you. Now, there's more to abiding in the vine or remaining in the vine than just a focus on love. I mean, Jesus here talks about the word remaining in us, talks about prayer. We're going to get to that in future weeks. But here, let's just settle on the love thing. I mean, love's at the center of it all, right? God is love. Our church's mission is to love God, love each other, and love the world that Jesus, through his people, is working to restore. It's all about love. And he says, just remain in my love. Recognize again and again every day, may God restore to you the joy of your salvation every day, recognizing how amazingly graced you are. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we would be called children of God. Do any of us deserve that title, that position, that relationship, child of God? But by God's grace, we are what we are. And we're not just children of God, we're his co-workers. We're on mission with him in the world. He loves us so much. And he loves the world so much that he's going to love the world through us. Just remain in that love. Now, here's what I want to say, just by way of a brief application. I'm going to tease this out a lot more probably next Sunday. But if we're the vehicle for fruit bearing, if we're the way that the life of the vine gets to fruit, then where do we focus our attention? On the vine or on the fruit? And I think first and foremost, we have to focus our attention on the vine, right? Focus your attention on the vine. Maintain the vital link with the vine, and then the fruit will happen. If you turn and look at the fruit too much and you just, you know, sort of get angsty and nervous and concerned, are we bearing enough fruit? Am I doing enough? Well, that's going to, you know, sap the joy out of your life. And Jesus has given us this whole instruction that his joy might be in us and his joy complete. But, you know, if we're turned back toward the vine and patched into the vine, sticking with the vine, you know, just captivated by the love that God has for us through Christ, then the fruit happens. You know, it's kind of like this, if I can use an earthly analogy. Let's say that you're married and you decide to start a family. How do you multiply your love? How do you bear the fruit of the womb? Well, there's a lover and a beloved and a spirit of love. And you make love. And then in effect, you really, like literally, make love. Because a baby comes into the world. You're not like, let's make a baby. You know, you just love your spouse, right? And then a baby comes into the world and you've literally made love. Because now you love that baby every bit as dearly as you love your spouse. I mean, a little different kind of love, but you'd lay down your life now for two people and not just one. And you have a new disciple coming into the world who's going to grow up to know the love of Jesus and to extend it to others. You know, you just embrace your love and then the fruit happens. Sometimes if you focus too much on having the baby, it's actually kind of counterproductive, right? But if you just focus on your love, that's where the fruit is born out of. Let me give you this example of this in a ministry context. Hudson Taylor, great hero of world mission, started China Inland Mission about 150 years ago. And he was a radical and creative practitioner of incarnational ministry. He was the first one basically to say, you know, if we really want to reach China and the inland part of China, we're going to have to adopt the customs and the dress and even the hairstyles, the ponytail of the Chinese. And so he knew, he had been under the auspices of another mission for about 4 years, but they weren't being effective and they were just enjoying kind of life on the coast. They weren't pressing into the interior of China. And Hudson Taylor's like, we got to get in there. There are people like living in darkness who need to see a great light. And we need to go in there kind of in their mode, in their way. We need to look Chinese and speak the language and dress the dress and embrace people this way. So he forms a mission. God calls him. He has an interesting moment with God when he's 33 years old that really confirms the calling. He ends up going with a couple dozen people into the inland of China. He asks God for 24 people, two each for the 11 interior provinces of China that didn't have any missionaries, and two for Mongolia. And God gave them these people, and they went in. And he started striving. He started working like, if God's going to save these people, it's going to be like me. If we're going to get this boat across the line, I don't know if there are seven other people or 24 other people. I got to row this boat across the line. And 4 years later, he was bummed out and nearly burned out. And then God did something amazing and fresh in Hudson Taylor's life. He writes about it later, that when he was 37 years old, when my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter was used to remove the scales from my eyes. He'd gone into his mission station, and there was a letter there from John McCarthy, a fellow missionary. And Taylor just looked at it, and one sentence God used to totally change his perspective. The Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. As I read this letter, I saw it all. I looked to Jesus and I saw. And when I saw, how joy flowed. I saw how Christ said he will never leave me. And I saw that not only will Jesus never leave me, but I saw that I am a member of his body. Now, is this like new teachings? No, Hudson Taylor knew this, but God just brought it to bear on him with like fresh power and clarity. I saw that I'm a member of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. The vine is not the root merely, but the all. Root, stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit. And Jesus is not that alone. He is soil and sunshine and air and 10,000 times more than we've ever dreamed, wished, or needed. Oh, the joy of seeing this truth. The sweetest part, if one may speak of one part being sweeter than another, is the rest which full identification with Christ brings. At the heart of the discovery was that the fruit comes from abiding, not striving. Now, Hudson Taylor didn't all of a sudden get lazy and decide, you know, I'm only going to work 25 hours a week. No, he poured himself out for the cause. You know, like any leader of any movement does. He was all in, and probably more all in than would have been healthy for him to be. But there was a way in which he worked that harmonized with God and as best as he could with the rest of his team. And all I can tell you now is that China Inland Mission exists to this day. It's called OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship. It has 1,600 missionaries all throughout Asia. It's led by a Chinese believer. And oh, in China, there are, by best estimates, about 150 million Christians, 150 years on. A million a year on average that are the fruit of this man's great labor. But the focus was on abiding, not striving. Let me just read you one last quote from his son, who wrote this years and years later when Hudson Taylor was 60. He said, here's a man, 60 years old, bearing tremendous burdens, yet absolutely calm and untroubled. Oh, the pile of letters. Any one of them might contain news of death, of lack of funds, of riots, or serious trouble. Yet all were opened, read, and answered with the same tranquility. Christ, his reason for peace, his power in calm. Dwelling in Christ, he drew upon his very being and resources. And this he did by an attitude of faith as simple as it was continuous. Yeah, he was delightfully free and natural. I can find no words to describe it save the scriptural expression, in God. He was in God all the time. And God in him. It was that true abiding of John 15. And friends, church family, my call to us all is like, let's stick. Let's stick in this vine. And let's know that if we do it together, oh, we're going to work hard. We're going to strive hard. We're going to give sacrificially. We're going to minister. I hope more and more of us are going to worship an hour and serve an hour. And let's consider bearing much fruit to the glory of God. Normal if we stick. Would you stand with me and we'll close with a prayer and a song. Now, Lord God, we do, I pray, just in our own hearts, just determine that we want to live for your glory. And that's much less about our personal piety than it is about our collective mission. To love God, to love Christ, to stay patched into the vine. And in that, find that we have abundant resources to love each other and to love the world that Jesus, through his people, is working to restore. And Lord God, with the gracious way that you've poured out blessing on this church these last several months, we neither want to take it for granted, nor take it as somehow our divine right to have the same fruit in the future. But God, we would just say, if this could be normal for us, if we could keep bearing fruit in this way, and in such a way that it glorifies you, well then, God, grant what your will has been declared to be, that we would abide in you and you in us and bear much fruit. And thanks that we get to do it together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.